So imagine this morning, this message is like this today. Did we say Happy Easter? Did we get that? All right, I can't see you quite yet, so pretty soon I'll be able to see you. Imagine this message this morning is like, it's perhaps like something many of us have already experienced in some way. If you've ever been to a stadium and you've gone to get something to eat at the wrong time, you might end up in a long line. Winding, twisting, winding line. And it's probably likely that at least one of you has done something very similar to what I have done. I don't remember if this was Yankee Stadium or I don't remember exactly what stadium it was, but after standing in a long, zigzaggy line, I get up to the counter and I order. And then the first thing that she says back to me is, "That's a food order." And I said, "You nailed it. You nailed it. You must be a lifelong employee here." No, she said, "Yeah, that's a food line. This isn't the food service." You know what comes next? The food service line is there over, it's the next one. So then I look over and I look at that long, zigzaggy, winding line, and I realize I was standing the whole time standing in the wrong line. And of course, probably like most impatient American human beings, I start thinking of who I could blame for this. It's not my fault, right? I start thinking things like, and maybe even mumbling to her, "Man, the signage has got to be, it's terrible. Who's in charge of signs? Why didn't somebody tell me? Couldn't they tell I was like dying of hunger and mention it to me and at the very beginning?" So I'm coming up with all these thoughts in my mind that this is, what a waste. What a waste of time. Games going on behind me. And it would have been nice if the signs would have said, "This is where you're supposed to wait if you're making a food order." Not just depending on me noticing on the menu back there that there's no food on it. And so today, this message is your signage. Today, this message is your signage to help you be sure that you're not standing in the wrong line when your life comes to an end and you're standing before God and He starts to explain the significance of the resurrected Jesus, and you don't ever have to worry that your whole life you've been standing in the wrong line and no one told you. And now there you are with no opportunity to go back. You can't get that time back. It's irretrievable. And the level of regret far surpasses the regret that your food bombed out and you missed your window of opportunity to make your order. Don't stand in the wrong line your whole life and at the end realize there's no going back. And God all along is saying something very specific to you. "I tried to tell you the whole time you weren't in the right line. And it's the end." Is that the pastor dropping some fear on you today? It's not. It is somebody who is so humbled at the opportunity to tell you a message that we see in the Bible that is from God for us, and I get the thrill of sharing it with you. I get the thrill of sharing this message with you today where, honestly, there is so much that weighs in the balance of understanding and grasping and getting God's main message and taking it to heart. Like Pastor Jonathan said, can you believe this? Paul the Apostle says, if we don't have the resurrection, the Christians are the biggest fools on the planet. Biggest fools. We had nothing. We have nothing different than anybody else's offering when it comes to the religion category. I'm so glad you're here, and I'm so glad that you get a chance to hear this, but I'm so humbled to be able to bring this to you today and have you consider it. Here's what we're considering. The resurrection makes the future your future. And I wonder if we just stop there, and I get to ask you this question. How many of you admit, even though in some cases I know you're kind of at a new place with some new people, maybe you got dragged here, you don't know how you ended up here, maybe your car made a hard right into the parking lot, and you're like, "Let's go with it, I smell coffee. I don't know how you ended up here." But how many of you would say, and raise your hand, it is the uncertainty in my life that brings me a lot of anxiety. Would you raise your hand? The uncertainty. I don't know tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen at the end of the week. I don't know about my job. I don't know about my kids. I don't know about my home. I don't know about the economy. I don't know what it is, but it's the uncertainty of the future. Some people are amped up over the uncertainty of the future having to do with their own life. What goes on after this short life is over? That's where they're amped up and ramped up. But the resurrection makes the future certain. Here is something in your life that you can be sure of, and the certainty is there because of the resurrection, but also your future is personal and also unimaginable. Author, pastor, theologian Timothy Keller says that there's a passage in Luke that is actually too wonderful for words. It's in words, but it's hard to describe it with words because it's too wonderful. We're going to look at that passage today. Four themes are running through that section, but we're only going to deal with the last three themes of this section, and we're going to focus very specifically on those two. Here we go. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Luke is documenting the life, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Then he goes on to write the book of Acts, which, as you know, if you've been here on Sundays, we're in a series on the book of Acts, following Jesus' followers as they are empowered to advance this new kingdom. Here we go. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb. Taking the spices that they had prepared, they found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. I should start by saying, if you catch up to where we're at here, Jesus crucified and buried. Disciples are in a panic. It's all lost. It's all over. Everything that they had hoped for, it's like a tragic funeral. We observe that on Friday night at Good Friday. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive?" And I appreciate the sarcasm of God. Do you? Does anybody else appreciate God's sarcasm? Here he is speaking to them through an angel, and he gives a little, like, you see how he did that? I kind of imagine in modern language, he also includes the word, duh. I mean, what are you doing? I appreciate that about God. He isn't here. The one you're looking for isn't here. This is where the dead people are, and you're looking for someone who isn't dead. I love that. That's not the sermon, but I'm going to get back to this. He isn't there. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. Remember that. He already said it. And he must be crucified. He said that to you all. And that he would rise again on the third day. Don't forget. He's already said that. It's going to happen. This is for reals now. Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men. So they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and he ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and he saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. And these last two themes that are running through Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 53, we're going to deal with 12 of them. These last two themes that are running through it start with this. The resurrection is a powerful message to the world. It seems pretty obvious that while we were reading through that the minute anybody finds out about the resurrection, they start telling people. They have something to say. They have something to share. There's a message to be told as it relates to what they've just experienced in the resurrection. They have a message to take to someone else. And it's important for us to recognize that if you are talking to and listening to and having conversations with Christians, and their main message is morality, they are not sharing with you the main Christian message, which is the resurrection of the living Savior. Is morality a part of that message? Eventually it is. But the main message of the Christian faith makes people start running, figuratively running, to explain that when you die, imagine this, in the Christian faith, when you die, you don't have to really die. Isn't that a better message than, would you please not wear that to church on Sunday? I'm so embarrassed. Isn't that a better message? Isn't it a better message than, listen, I mean, you've got to get your sinful, immoral life, you've got to get it worked out. You've got to get it straightened out. And this, and the person listening to you sometimes hears you saying, I can't even be with you. Not the main message. There is a message that the resurrection is a powerful message that Christians are able to bring to the world. And once you grasp it, nobody sits on it. Nobody sits on it in this. In fact, Peter is one of the men, and a lot of these men don't believe this message. It sounds like nonsense, but Peter at least is willing to spring up and take off running because it's possible that this message is true. It even moves Peter to get up and check it out, even though he's doubting the story. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples, and they told everyone else what had happened. Right away, it says, the women meet the angels, and they immediately come back from the tomb with a story to tell, with a message to share, and they told all these things. Well, what are all these things that they tell? They told about this resurrected empty tomb, this resurrected rescuer and this empty tomb. And of course, at the very end, Jesus says it was also written that this message would be proclaimed. This message of the resurrection would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. All what things? All the resurrected Savior things. You're a witness of it. You just experienced it. You're the one, and this is the message that's going to be proclaimed. So we have, if you're a Christian and you're trusted Jesus, you're following Jesus, your hope and faith is in Jesus, you have a message to share that is so much life-altering and life-transformational than any kind of get-your-act-together message that you may be compelled to share. Life-altering, life-changing. The resurrection also gives you a hope for the future that is four things. Gives you a hope for the future that is four things, that is there. This is not a typo. The resurrection gives you a hope for a future that is there. I guess you could say that the there in the resurrection is actually there. And the hope in that resurrection is actually there. In other words, if you're a note taker, you can write this down. It's not not there. Write that down. Pastor was brilliant today. Listen to this. That's what he said. It's not not there. Probably a few of you have heard of this guy, Epicurus. There's photos of him, but they're not very good. They're taken on a Google phone, so it wasn't an iPhone, so we couldn't really show it. But here he is. This is at least a version of him. Epicurus, one of the very great Greek philosophers, and he's philosophizing over the end of life. He's thinking about how it all ends, and here's what he said. When you die, you're gone. That's the end. It's over. That's it. He said, don't be afraid of death. You don't even have to fear death because it's the end and there's no sensation. You don't have to be afraid of death because you won't feel anything. You die and you don't even know that you're dead, which is a relief in some ways, isn't it? I could see why he would say you don't have to sweat it because you don't even know what's happening. Now, most common people believed in the afterlife, but most common people in the Greek culture believed that it was kind of a murky, I don't know, like a shadowy underworld. That's what the afterlife was. When you die, you're some kind of life lived, and it's kind of like hard to grasp. It's maybe dungeony and murky and shadowy. You're in the underworld, but nobody was sure, really. It was all great. It was all that great of a place to be and spend eternity. Many of the Jews, they weren't even sure about the afterlife. If you ask the Jews about the afterlife, the really devoted ones would say it's hard to nail down. Very, very difficult. The Sadducees, if you ever went to Bible school or you went to seminary or you take some kind of Bible class, they'll say it's easy to remember who the Sadducees are. They were the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. That's not my thing. It's not. That's not mine. My joke's very funny. Those Bible college jokes, not that funny. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all. That's kind of marked them as a distinction, a distinctive group of people in the ancient world. Perhaps they didn't believe in the afterlife at all. They definitely didn't believe in the resurrection, perhaps no afterlife at all. But if you talk to the witnesses of the resurrection, if you talk to these people who came upon an empty tomb, they had a message that they were certain about. And if you believe them, if you believe that their eyewitness account was credible, finally you knew, you started to grasp that your life is not just some kind of dust in the wind. You're not just a stone that dies and then falls to the bottom, never to be seen of again. That in fact, the witnesses to the resurrection would say, we know now that there's an empty tomb and there is a resurrection future that's there for us. And there really is a future there. It's not undefined. You don't have to imagine it. It's really there. And the people who are among us today, in our culture, our coworkers, in our families, here maybe among our church family in person for sure, perhaps someone watching online today, are no more certain than some of the ancients about the afterlife. No more certain. In fact, might be riddled with just as much fear and doubt. But the resurrection says, yes, there is a future. The resurrection says, number one, what it says is, it's there. There is a future that you can look forward to. The resurrection also gives you a hope for a future that is personal. It's very personal. The Stoics, like the Eastern philosophers, they said that when you die, you continue to exist, but not as yourself. So you go on, but not as you know yourself. You go on as a part, perhaps, of another soul. Or you go on, perhaps, as another part of the substance of the world. So you continue on, but they say there's no reason to be afraid. You continue on, just not as yourself. You continue on as in some other soul fashion or some other substance in the world. And continually, I hear people say, and I don't have any doubt that you've come across people saying, and maybe you've said it yourself, that when you die, that's it. You don't have to fear. You just, when you die, it's over. It's eternal sleep and you don't even know it. Or I hear people say, I believe that when you die, you become a part of the universe. You kind of blend in, fade in. We learned this when we watched The Lion King. Anybody remember The Lion King worldview? The circle of life. Good news, everybody. When you die, you don't have to be afraid. You could become fertilizer in the ground. And life can spring up out of you as a plant or, with my luck, a weed that nobody wants. Cuts down. And here's the idea, that in the circle of life, you should be thrilled to be a part of the circle of life. You could become a plant that, by the way, is also not just cut down, is eaten by other disgusting creatures, perhaps. So you shouldn't be afraid of death because you become a part of this cycle. But I can't be the only one who isn't excited about that future. I can't be the only one who hears these philosophies or these theories and is really all that thrilled about their future. And I think it's possible that we're not thrilled because without the Holy Spirit, the deepest desire of a human, objectively, not according to the Christian faith, but objectively, the deepest desire of a human being is to be loved and to love. And that becomes the meaning and the value for the life of a human being. And we can see that we want to be loved, we want to be with our loved ones, and the one thing that we do not want to lose is our loved ones. And we do not want to be taken from our loved ones knowing that they have lost us or they've lost love. Apart from the Holy Spirit, what most people know is the thing that gives me meaning in life is the love I have for my spouse, my kids, my parents, my family. Or what gives me the deepest hurt is the love I've lost from them. And you're going to tell me that when you die, everything that matters to you is being stripped away from you, but you shouldn't sweat it. Don't worry about it. It's not all that bad, even though that as you die and leave the particular state of being that you have, you're going to lose everything that defines you and everything that's meaningful to you. And at the same time, we're supposed to feel like, listen, death takes away your loved ones. Eventually, it takes you away from your loved ones, and you're saying there's nothing to be afraid of. That is the philosophy. That is a world religion type of view of the world. And what we're seeing here today, because of Easter, because of Resurrection Day, you have a future that is far more personal than that in this idea. And that is so much better than I'm going to die and I don't know anything. I'm going to die and I'm not going to feel anything. I'm going to die and I'm not going to have my personality or my personhood. But Jesus is alive. So after my physical death, I get this, to be greeted as myself, and I get to be greeted by Jesus himself, and in person he says this, I know you, and I've known you, and I've expected you. Not a version of you, but you yourself as you are, the very best version of yourself, you get to hear it directly from Jesus in his own words. It's me. It's I, myself, in person. And this resurrected future of ours, when you belong to Jesus, is very personal and not impersonal and not mystical and not theoretical. We get to have Jesus say, I know your name. And then for some, maybe it gets a little tense when he says, and I know everything about you. Your future is personal. And that's the only thing that's going to satisfy the human heart. It's the only thing that's going to satisfy the human heart is that it's real and it's people. And I wonder sometimes when I'm talking to secular people who say, I'm not afraid of death, I believe them to be sincere, but sometimes I think to myself, I wonder if it's possible. And I wonder myself if we humans are just prone to lie to ourselves about the afterlife and about not being afraid of death. Well, the resurrection also, it doesn't just tell us that our future is there. It doesn't just tell us that our future is personal. But also it tells us that our future is certain. It is a certainty. And here's what I mean by certain. What good is it to be told, really, that there's a personal future, there's love without parting, you're surrounded by love, you will be a person, and there will be people there. What good is it to say all that? And what if I were to say about the future that it's available through Jesus, that you can know that you will never be parted from love, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of your family, and the love of your spouse or kids, or even just your favorite human beings, if at the same time, doesn't it only console us if we're certain that that future is for us, not just for someone else? That there's a certainty that all that has been promised through the resurrection is something that I can be certain of, and that that is certain for me, myself. And unless you're sure that in spite of all of your flaws, that God is not going to give up on you, that you're not going to bad behavior yourself out of his grasp once you belong to him, once you are joined to Jesus in faith. Here's one thing that's true. Suffering is only tolerable if you know it's going to end. Let me run that by again. Suffering is only tolerable if you know it's going to end. We don't have time for this, but I'm going to tell you a story. Decades ago, and by the way, if you're a rodent lover, I've learned this over the years, 30 years I have been preaching and teaching in church leadership, and there was a time where I would have thought, you can tell rodent stories, it can be gory and violent, everybody hates rodents. You know what I've learned over the last three decades? Somebody loves rodents. Somebody does, and somebody finds me after. Some of you are like, I married one, actually. He is. Anyway, so several years ago, scientists did this experiment, and they did this experiment with rats. And this hit me so hard so many years ago. I've never forgotten it, so much so that I could spontaneously tell it to you on a Sunday morning. This is fascinating. Scientists are studying, I don't know if they're psychiatric scientists or social whatever scientists or whatever, but they're studying. And they have this experiment set up with two rats, and they put one rat in a bucket of water. See what I mean? If you like rodents, it's going to go bad here. Bucket of water, put the rodent in, and they time how long it takes for the rodent to get kind of submersed and drown in the water. So they time it. They come up with whatever time. Can I give you a random time? Because I don't remember the time. Can I give you the random time? 6 minutes. That's how long that little rodent could stay alive, right? Then they take another rodent. They put it in the same water, start the timer, and just as that rodent at around 6 minutes starts to go under once and for all, you know what they do to it? They scoop it up out of the water, and they hold that rodent for a segment of time. Then they put the rodent back in the water, start the timer. Minutes go by. They go back in. After that thing starts to kind of go under the water, they go back in, they scoop it up. They do this several times. You know what they discover? That rodent, the second rodent, lived for hours down in the water and back up, down in the water and back up. And they came to this conclusion that what saved that rodent's life for as long as it was spared was that little guy had hope that it was going to end. How many of you are feeling like, I might be a rodent? I might myself have that same hope. Here's what they discovered. What they discovered is that without hope, it's a quick death. And if there's any correlation between these rodents and their instincts and us, there is something to say for how tolerable suffering becomes when you know that this suffering is not going to go on forever. It's going to come to an end. And the resurrection, get this, God already knew this. God knew that if he told us that we are going to have this new life of resurrection, that we are not going to stay dead when we're dead, that whatever suffering that we're facing now, that we could tolerate it a little longer because that's not how everything ends. We could keep on going and keep on persevering and keep on enduring and keep on pressing. Suffering is only tolerable if you're sure it will end in the future, but you can be certain. Why? Because of Jesus' resurrection, we know there's new life ahead. And this life of earthly suffering is going to end. Now, if a punishment for a crime is 10 years, that's the sentence. A day that a man comes out of jail, if he's been sentenced to 10 years, it's paid in full. The law has no more claim on that person, right? He's been in jail for 10 years, and now the day he walks out, it's paid, it's gone. The law cannot call him back and punish him anymore. Well, Jesus went into death because the wages of sin is death, and Jesus went himself all the way into death. And when he came up out of the grave, that meant at that moment that that debt, that law, that claim over life was paid. It's done. It does not have to be paid for all over again. So, you can think of it, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you can think of it like a receipt. You have been given by Jesus this ultimate, this infinitely valuable, this supremely important receipt that you get to hold on to that says, whatever you have, I can't help but think of what they're doing to us at Costco on the way out, right, with your cart full of groceries. They are not counting everything. It's impossible. I see them. I have 700 items in my cart, and they're like, okay, go ahead. Like, you did not count it. I'm not an idiot. There's no way you cannot count. It took me longer to buy these things than it did for you to count these things. It's impossible to do that. Anyway, you got this cart, they check your receipt, and all you have to do is show that receipt, and then you do not ever have to go back and repay for everything that's in your cart. That receipt counts. That receipt gives you credit. You were able to say, whatever it costs, I've already paid it. I've already paid it. And what do they say? Keep going. You've already paid what it costs to have this, to own this. And Jesus has given us by the resurrection this limitless, this supremely valuable and supremely important receipt that we get to hold on to. And that resurrection is our final receipt. And it's a receipt that's stamped across history for all people to see so that you can have hope that your future is, when you're standing before God, you can have hope that your future is secure. How do I know? I have the receipt. It was given to me by faith in Jesus, by resting my trust in Jesus, by belonging to Jesus. And this receipt is to be redeemed when it's all said and done. Jesus's death and resurrection is our paid in full receipt. And that is something that is certain because it happened, and there are over 500 witnesses to say, I saw the resurrected Jesus in person. But not only that, the resurrection doesn't just tell you that the future is there. It doesn't just tell you that the future is personal and that the future is certain. It also tells you that it is unimaginably wonderful, this future. Like, unimaginable. Can you think of anything that you were witnessing, seeing, or participating in recently, and you thought to yourself, I did not imagine it was going to be this incredible? I thought that when I first got to the Niagara Falls, I thought, man, these falls are going to be really cool, but I've already seen falls before, waterfalls. Then I get to the Niagara Falls, and I'm like, I haven't seen this before. A little breath comes out of you when you get too close, and I don't take risks. I know that the railing is here, but I'm like, kids, what if that railing were to just flop down? Right? Just play it safe. It takes your breath away. Anyone been to something like that? Grand Canyon? Or you fly and you look down and you see the earth below you shrinking, and you're like, that's kind of breathtaking. That's kind of blowing my mind a bit. I have a hard time perceiving it. I have a hard time taking it in. Our future is going to make those experiences look dull, boring, weak. Like, come on, what was I so excited about? Our future is unimaginably beautiful. There's a author, Edgar Allan Poe. Anybody else have to read Edgar Allan Poe against your will in high school? Famous, wrote this oh darn, poem, maybe? The Raven? Is that a poem? All you English people? Yeah, thank you for that. It's very strange. It's very dark, as Edgar Allan Poe, his writing was. Right, he's writing about this man who's bereaved. He's broken up with this girl. And the woman's name is Lenore, my wife's middle name, ironically. And it's just ironic. There's nothing else to it. It's just ironic, right? It's weird. Like, I don't know how that happened. And this man's trying to figure out, am I going to get her back? He's trying to think, do I have to just move on with my life? And in this poem, he wonders, will I ever be happy again? And this raven comes and sits on the bus. And over and over and over, the raven says the same thing. Do you remember what it is? Nevermore. Which is such a dark word, isn't it? And it just occurred to me that I should bring that home with me and start using that with my teenagers more often. Dad, can I? Nevermore. That sounds serious, doesn't it? It's way better than ask your mother. Way better. So this raven keeps saying the word nevermore, nevermore, nevermore. And What's it getting across? It's kind of getting across this, there's this, in with frightening pithiness, this little segment, this raven is getting across what life seems to be about, and is communicating it in one word, and that is the irreversibility of life, that after something happens, after that time goes away, it can't be reversed. After you get to the end of the life, your human life on earth, you look back and all that you had has changed, and perhaps in some cases all that you lost cannot be regained. When things are gone, Edgar Allan Poe is trying to say, they're gone. Seemingly irretrievable. Well, when you're young, and then you get old, one of the hard parts of aging is that you begin, of course, to think about how your youth is gone forever. Your youth is gone forever. I mean, is it true, those of you who are aging, I'm not going to look any certain direction, but those of you who are aging, for me, some of what is difficult about aging is time gone and time lost that can't be gotten back. The irreversibility of aging. I was struck, I did not see this coming, but when I arrived at my childhood home in Casual Estates, 7319 Lansend Lane, and discovered that it had been plowed away and it's just a cement slab, there was, shockingly, I was surprised to have a little sense of, ouch, it's gone. Then, over time, people started to tell me that my elementary schools, though still standing, are no longer elementary schools. And I felt like, how did I lose that too? Craven Crawford and Bayberry, not a school anymore. Wetzel Road Elementary, guess where that is? On Wetzel Road, no longer an elementary school anymore. And I felt like there's some loss to that. I'll never have that childhood back. I'll never have that home back. I'll never have those schools back. When people die, there's some sense at a funeral. And one of the reasons why it's so stinging at a funeral is because it's so permanent. Almost everything else in our life can be undone. Keep the receipt. You can exchange it, or you can maybe make it right with somebody. But at the funeral, there's some sense of stingingness. The weight of the funeral is, it is the end. It's not going back. I felt that way when I lost my parents. Felt that way when we lost our preborn twins, like the finality, the irreversibility, the irretrievable life and hope and joy that was there cannot be returned. Irretrievable. And as you get older, that kind of starts to suck the life out of you. And as you get older, that starts to suck all the joy out of life, that these things are going away, never to return. Even religions that promise you a kind of spiritual future, or that you're going to have spiritual bliss once you get to wherever the destination is, it's only a consolation for what you've lost. It doesn't make up for it. It doesn't replace it. It's just like a, hey, it's not going to be that bad because later on you're going to have these new experiences. It's going to be real blissful. But do you realize what the resurrection is? This is so, thank you, God, for this. This is incredible. The resurrection is the restoration of what you have lost. In fact, what you get back in the restoration is the best version of yourself, the best version of your life, the best version of joy that you wished you had and never had. Imagine you don't just get your life back, you get the version of your life that you never had because of sin. It's all a part of the gift of eternal life. There is a restoration of all the love lost, all the lives lost, all the suffering. Imagine, some of you are going to love this. You get the body back that you've always wanted. Amazing. You don't just get your life back, you get the life you always wanted, and you never even had that life. And for some of you who are unmarried and you're starting to feel like, you know what, there's a panic in my life. Either I've had the panic or it's coming or whatever, because I recognize even people in our own churches, that people who have been faithful and people who have because they've said, I'm not going to marry somebody unless that person can be a spiritual partner with me, and they continue to live alone, and they're starting to get stressed that they're going to be unmarried for their life, those people that may never get married. Well, so what should they say? What should they say? I'll never have that joy? Will they say, I never had that, I'll never have that life experience. I'm too old. I'm too alone. Nobody's going to marry me now. I've lost that and it's gone. This is a part of what's restored to you at the end. You know that Jesus is walking proof that you will miss nothing because there is a future wedding and you're the guest of honor along with celebrating with your bridegroom, Jesus. And at that wedding, this marriage supper of the Lamb, at that wedding, there's going to be feasting that will be absolutely below, like imagine forever feasting. Imagine there's going to be soul level dancing, soul freedom dancing. A wedding feast with real wine, infinitely better than anything ever discovered on the earth. And what about those of you who've been married and locked in a bad marriage? You're trying to keep it together. You're trying to probably, you're thinking, I'm never going to have the experience that this other couple has had. I'm never going to be as full of joy, and I'm not going to have the beautiful relationship that this other couple have. My opportunity is probably irretrievably gone. No, the resurrection means that you're going to miss nothing. Nothing. It will be restored to you. Coming in the future, unimaginably wonderful, what kind of new fulfillment and new wedding that's going to occur as we are finally brought back together, the bride, the church, with the groom, Jesus. And that celebration will fill your life with joy that all of the loss and irretrievable suffering here on earth, it will be long forgotten. There is no religion. There is no faith. There's no philosophy. No one has ever offered this kind of future to the world except for Jesus, who is raised from the grave and his tomb is empty. A future that's there, it's personal, certain, unimaginably wonderful. And if you don't like this command about the Christian faith, or you don't like this boundary about the Christian faith, maybe you don't like this ethical expectation about the Christian faith, look at this resurrection hope. Don't you want that? Isn't that worth having? Isn't that worth owning? Why wouldn't anybody want that? Some of us, our hearts leap for that. Some of us, our hearts rejoice at the idea of that. And I hope that you can be honest with yourself. About whether or not your heart is longing for that. Last thing. I want to say, real quick, the resurrection reveals Jesus as the true king. There is a king. The king is alive. Oh, and he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. The Messiah would suffer and die. Who suffered and who died and who was raised again? It was Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, is saying these things. He's not saying I. He's referring to himself as the Messiah. The Messiah is the king. And this is how Jesus goes out. I'm the king. The reason why I have defeated death and the grave and I've overcome it all is because I am the real king. I am the true king. It's hard for Americans to accept a king in their life. Other cultures, other people groups in the world have learned over centuries to submit to a king or a monarch or a tyrant or whatever. But the Americans, we say, there is no sovereign one over us, right? We are living for ourselves, by ourselves. But C.S. Lewis, he said, we all have a king. Humans all bow to some sort of king. And he actually says, if it doesn't get food, the human nature, it will accept or it will bow to poison. What he's saying is you instinctively need a king. You will serve somebody. You'll serve yourself. You'll spend your whole life serving your spouse. You'll serve your kids, your family. You'll serve your career, your job. You'll serve your boss. You'll serve your celebrity guru. That human beings ultimately always have a king. And you need a king, C.S. Lewis says, you will serve somebody. So today, I get the thrill of saying, couldn't and wouldn't that king be Jesus? The only king who lowers himself to meet your needs and elevates you to share in his kingship at the end. Wouldn't it be him? Couldn't it be him? Shouldn't it be him? Shouldn't it be the king who says, everything that you've lost, I'm going to restore to you? Shouldn't it be the king who says, I'm not taking anything from you. I only have and always have something for you. Shouldn't it be a king who isn't dead in a tomb somewhere? And you're kind of like, but they're a really smart teacher. I mean, look at all the truths and all the people that still read their books. They're dead. They're in the grave. Right where their followers are going. Not so with Jesus. And we celebrate that on Easter. We celebrate that together on Easter. So trust him. Treat him as king. Rely on him, the King Jesus. And then lastly, make Jesus your king and expect great things from him. Not just now, but expect great things from him for always and forever in eternity. It's called resurrection life. You can be certain that it's there. You can be sure that the resurrection future for you, you have hope for a future that is personal, that is certain, and is absolutely magnificently, unimaginably wonderful. Let's pray together. Father, our church family here are struck by you, by what you have offered us, by what you have made available to us by grace, just through our faith to believe, to receive, and to trust. We pray that your Holy Spirit, we would sense your Holy Spirit active and alive in our hearts today. That for those who have come here today and were expecting an informative or perhaps an inspiring message, we pray today that you would press on their hearts that it's so much more than that, so much more. And I wonder today, young, not so young, adult, not so young adult, any age, any demographic, any size, shape, any background, any single human being here today who says, today it's time that my heart is given to the real King, the resurrected King. I want to invite you to indicate that to me. Who am I praying for? You slip that hand up in the air. Every single one of you are a candidate for this. Where are you who says, today, this is my King Jesus? I see you. Yep. God, you know where we're at. You know what you've been doing in our lives to bring us to this point. We pray that nobody leaves here without considering what their future holds. And I pray that they would sense that they're standing in a line when their life has come to an end, and they're standing in a line. And I pray that each and every one of us, God, are confident that we have that paid in full receipt in our hand, and we know today for a fact what line we're in. And you could make it clear by your Holy Spirit to every heart and every mind today. And we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand, church family, and sing this beautiful song of all that Jesus is to us?